the Word of God with me. Let's turn together to the book of James, James chapter 1 this evening, James chapter 1, and we will find our place in verse 13, James chapter 1 in verse 13. We now come to verses 13 through 16, where James moves from outward trials and circumstances to the trouble that lies on the inside, to the inner man and the trials, the temptations that we face in our Christian life on the inside. We are made body and soul. And so he's been addressing our trials from an outward circumstantial view. Now he moves and shifts to the inner temptations. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Period. End of sentence. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Well, this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So we come now to this text. We think about temptations and the Christian life. In fact, I think all of us would admit, being citizens of America, living in this current cultural moment, living in 2025, that temptations, we can understand, have always abounded. Temptations have abounded since the Garden of Eden. But yet we live in a day and age to where there's probably never been more solicitations to evil or access to temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life than today. And that is the day and age in which we live. This is our God-ordained moment, for God has chosen and appointed us to be alive here and now, to shine as lights in a dark world for him. And yet, this reality of the struggles of temptations are common to every man that has ever existed. And so the Christian who is not on guard and who is not vigilant against temptations is a foolish Christian. One commentator I was reading said men, and he gave a long description of saying men in yesteryear would have to go through great lengths and great pains to fulfill temptations that would come their way, where today many temptations, a whole host of infinite temptations, find their way on a device that's in our pocket, in our room. Now, as we consider this evening, we come to this theology, this understanding of sin, the flesh, and the devil, physical temptations, sin, spiritual temptations, and it brings to the reality that we as Christians are living as regenerated souls, as regenerated disciples of Jesus in a body of unredeemed flesh. Paul unpacks this whole argument in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And while we will not be turning there, you will find a refresher, a rereading, if you have not read it recently, of Romans 6 and 7. Very helpful to you in your mortification of sin. Because of the new birth and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, sin no longer reigns in our life. Paul helps us to understand in Romans 6 and 7. It no longer reigns, but it remains. Sin no longer reigns because of the gospel, because of the new birth, but in this body of flesh, it remains. So to help us to understand what we're talking about, our new man is saved and yet eternally made new, walking in newness of life, a new creature in Christ, and yet sin remains in this body of unredeemed flesh. This morning we saw that verse in Matthew 1:21 announcing the Lord Jesus Christ, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." There's one aspect of that salvation that is not completed. He has saved us if we are born again by his Spirit. He has saved us. He has justified us legally, forensically, spiritually. We are justified by the Spirit of God. We are being saved in the sense we are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And yet one day we will be fully and finally saved from the presence of sin when we are glorified in this body of flesh. Until then, as Bunyan would say, we remain in a holy war. We are at war, and every day, lest we think we're at peace, that is probably the moment that we are most susceptible to an attack. Scottish theologian and pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne said many years ago, he died an early death, was greatly used of God, but he said, "I have discovered that the seed of every known sin lies dormant within my own heart." Now, that may sound like a shocking statement, but if you don't understand what he just said, then you, friend, are going to be set up and blindsided by sin. If you don't understand that you yourself are capable of committing any sin, you will be blindsided by that very sin that you think is no way could ever happen to you. Well, we'll frame our thoughts this evening as we consider this topic, trials and temptations. We'll consider our thoughts around four key words: desire, number one; number two, deception; number three, disobedience; and then lastly, number four, death. Desire, deception, disobedience, and death. First of all, notice how James introduces his subject as he transitions here and brings to the forefront desire. Here, he points to the source of temptations. Verse 13, desire. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." What James begins with here is the fact that sin begins with desire. You can say it like this: sin is an inside job. Sin begins on the inside. The word that James uses is the same word, temptation, tempted, for trials. It is a neutral word, and depending on how it is used, determines the context of whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. If God is using it, it is a form of a test that is for our edification and for our good, as we've been studying. If it comes from our fallen flesh or from Satan, it is a temptation which is for our failure, for our destruction. But sin begins with desire. It is a strong, compelling emotion. In fact, we often think about sin as being a single act, but that is not the case at all. If you're an adventure club, we've been studying this the last couple of weeks, the doctrine of sin, its consequences, and the fallout of that. There is inward sin we've seen recently, and there is outward sin. There is inward sin, there is outward sin, and while outward sin is usually evident, inward sin is not always evident. It can be hidden. And yet, according to the process of sin, all outward sin begins inwardly in the hidden man of the heart in a premeditated way. We know in our criminal justice system that there are different types of crimes. For example, if someone's on trial for murder, as I gave that illustration this morning, there can be crimes of passion and emotion. But there's a level of premeditated murder that comes with a stricter sentence and punishment. Well, when it comes to sin, as James is talking about here, in a very real way, all sin is premeditated. It may not always lead to an outward action. An outward action may be obvious and evident, but sin begins in the hidden man of the heart, in the mind, in the hidden place where only God can see. Notice how James builds his logic on the character of God. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say." Well, why would he say it like that? Why would he introduce it like that? Well, that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we say. We place our blame when we go through or give way to sin. Maybe not everyone immediately, but there's going to be a temptation for many to say, "God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this?" Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So here, James builds a foundation based upon his logic. He presents it upon the character and the righteousness of God. Now, let's just zoom back for a second. When it comes to theological truths or topics, when it comes to dealing in the kind of the deeper waters of theology, as we may say, Many times, some people may struggle with the heart of God. If God allows this, then how can he allow? Is there some type of capriciousness with him? If I go through this, and many times what we go through circumstantially in life is severe and serious, and the temptation is to question the heart of God, to question his goodness. Well, listen, anchor your thoughts to the reality that God is just. He is righteous. That is to say, he cannot sin. His character cannot even be tempted to sin. That is so opposite from us, because we're tempted to sin all day long and tempted to give in to that sin, but not so with God. So James takes this thought and just moves it out of the way. Let's take this off the table. When you are tempted, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now the context here, if you remember, is trials, circumstantial trials, and they can be given to us in any number of scenarios, so we're not trying to be overly general, but every single one of us goes through different things. And yet, when those things happen to you, outside, upon you, as James has previously said, when you come upon trials, there's going to be a reality inwardly for you to be tempted, for you to say, God means this for my harm, or for you to be tempted to sin against God as a result of what is happening to you. One commentator says like this, when Satan brings a temptation, he desires for you to fail. When God allows a test, he desires for you to pass. He desires for you to pass the test by his enabling grace. And every single day, as Peter exhorted us this morning, as we grow in love for Christ and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are opportunities and solicitations, inward and outward, tests that reveal themselves. And God, by his enabling grace, will help us to pass that test if we call upon him. And James here puts the attention right where it needs to go. It is not on God, but number one, this desire comes from within. It is an inside job. Secondly, notice the second word, not only desire, but deception. Verse 14, here James introduces a thread that he will come back to in regards to deception. And this theme is, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. But here, he uses the theme of deception, whereas verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here, James begins this thread of self-deception. There are many types of schemers out there, swindlers, frauds, liars, those who deceive. But the worst type of deception is not the deception which comes from out there. It's the deception that comes from in here. Let me give an example how James will come back to this self-deception. Look over at the end of chapter 1 in verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. Give me 1 second. I have lost my place. Just 1 second here. This is the joys of using our new Bibles. I'm used to the layout. Then I look at it. Okay, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 25. He's describing the man who looks into the perfect law of God. That is the Word of God. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, notice here, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Here, James, in this other passage, he begins it here tonight in our passage. He'll pick it back up here in just a few short verses, is talking about be on guard against self-deception, whether it's looking into the Word of God and then leaving unchanged, or not bridling your tongue, saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet your tongue is out of control, lighting fires all over the kingdom of God, burning buildings and relationships to the ground. Well, then you are self-deceived. This man, this woman, he says, is deceiving their own self, and their religion is worthless. Well, here in verse 14, he begins this thread of deception in the process of temptation. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, notice this phrase, by his own lust. Again, we live in a current cultural moment where everyone is a victim. We are all victims. And our culture, not reality, but that's what our culture leads us to believe. Our educational system, our professional systems, our media, and all around us, we are seen as victims. We're tempted to see ourselves as victims. What does that mean? Well, it gives us license or an excuse to explain away our sins. We are tempted to explain away our propensity to sin. Some of us may say, well, it's just what we do. We're Smiths or we're Joneses or Lambs or whatever, and my daddy did it, and my grandfather was known to do it, and his great-grand, you know, on and on. And we almost kind of take pride in our hereditary sins, if you will. Now, don't look at me like that. Some of y'all are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. You know what I'm talking about. Might be sins of anger or sins of the tongue or sins of this or sins of that. But there can almost be a sense of ownership, and that this is what we are and what we've always done. So some people excuse their sin based upon heredity. Others will excuse their sin on the devil. The devil made me do it. Or their friends, my friends, maybe do it. How did you get here? How did you get in trouble? What happened? He did it. She did it. I went out with them. Or our spouse. Many people blame their temptations upon their covenant spouse. Others blame it upon their environment. I didn't have what other people had. I didn't have the same opportunities that other people had. And so this is why I'm given over to this. And this is how I nurse and pacify my situation. Others may say they didn't have what they need. But what does the Bible say? What does James say? Well, very clearly, verse 14, James makes clear that it is deception. Namely, it is self-deception. Now, we need to know that temptations do not reveal or market themselves as temptations. Temptations come to us with bright promises, always in the business world, the way they would say it, over-promising and under-delivering. Temptation presents itself as more appealing than it really is. That is the whole nature of what a temptation is, a solicitation, a consideration to do something that is against the will of God. Now, that's important, the way we phrase that, because temptations can be good things. Notice if you go down to verse 18 or verse 17, in the context, James picks back up on the character of God. We'll see this next time together. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Well, every good thing given, every gift given, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so it's within this context that we may be solicited to do sinful things that in and of themselves are good gifts of God, but they're not the will of God for us. And then, of course, there are deeper levels of explaining temptations and sordid temptations to sin. Now, notice how James gives two natural analogies to prove his point here in verse 14. He gives the illustration of hunting and fishing. I was talking with one of our young men this morning about hunting and fishing, both of these subjects. Well, that is the analogy that James brings to in view. First, he brings the hunting illustration when he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away. This language that James is using is the idea of a hunter setting a trap, baiting a trap. A few months ago, a while back, probably this summer, we were over at Lewis Portwood's house, and Lewis asked us if we'd ever seen a trap in operation. And while I had seen a trap in movies and seen a trap, you know, in other contexts, I've never seen a trap, like up close and personal, do its thing. And here he had a steel trap that had teeth, a claw, and that thing had a spring in it, and he peeled it back and, you know, went back, and I think it was a trash panda, a raccoon, or a possum, or something. He was using it to try to catch, and he was teasing us along, I think knowing we're city slickers, and he said, go ahead, you know, hit it, you know, see what happens. I was like, I'm not touching that thing, Lewis. And we used a stick or whatever, and we hit what the bait sits on, and we hit the little lever, and boom, that thing collapsed. And afresh and anew, you could just see how cool it was, how serious it was, namely how I don't want my hand in there. That would be an instantaneous broken arm. Well, that's the language that James is using. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. The idea is a hunter who is baiting a trap. He sets a trap and he puts something within the trap enticing the animal that he's trying to draw to come and so that he can catch it. And so it is with our own sinful flesh. Our flesh deceives us. It doesn't just come from without, although Satan does send his fiery darts of temptation. But when he sends those fiery darts, all he does is it connects with our own sinful flesh, and it gives birth. That's what we'll see in the next verse. And so that flesh, that bait, is put upon the trap, and that is the first illustration that James uses. The second one is fishing. Notice there, he says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away, that's hunting, and enticed. Enticed literally gives the idea of taking a bait and putting it on a hook. Glossy bait, bright bait, glittery bait that lures in the fish. And within that bait is a hook that will hook it to its death. It means to bait, a hook, to lure. And that's what temptations do. And so both of these analogies help us to see what James is saying. Baits and lures are used to draw and ensnare animals to their death. And so the whole purpose of a temptation is to lead us, if you will, a sinful temptation is to lead us to our own destruction. And that's what James is describing, a strong, compelling desire. But it is a desire that involves deception, and not just deception from without, self-deception. And so these are things that are waging war in our own souls. Notice how the bait in these illustrations gives an appearance. That's the very purpose of what bait is. It gives an appearance that deceives. I want to give you some illustrations from Scripture. Imagine with me going back to Lot and his viewing Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a circumstantial temptation for him. I don't know all the things that were in play, but I do know the sequence of the story. And as Lot decided to leave Abraham and that their peoples needed to separate, as he began to consider, where should I go? There came upon him a circumstantial temptation as he saw the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, prosperous, beautiful, successful, peoples, cities, all the things that pulled at his heart. It was a bait, it was a lure, it was a temptation. And then when you get to the end of the story, I'm sure if Lot could have seen the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, he would see that circumstance, that temptation afresh and anew in a different way and never go. Another one is Elimelech in the book of Ruth, as he circumstantially took up his family and left and went to Moab. There's no way he could have seen all that would happen, but it was a circumstantial temptation. Famously, David and Bathsheba in the Word of God. David was not where he was supposed to be, and a temptation presented itself, and it pulled at his own inner flesh, and it pulled at his heart, and he gave way to it. But if David could have seen the full fallout of that temptation to sin, he never would have given in to that temptation. We could walk through the Scriptures. These are just three Old Testament examples. Each one is presented with a solicitation to sin, an allurement to sin, and it blinds them, and they give way to that. They may reason it away. That's what we often do when we're solicited to give in to temptation from our own sinful flesh. I deserve this. I work hard for whatever, and we can find ways to excuse why we should give way to this or give way to that. Or God's not been as good with us as we think he should have been, and our life is not where it should be. The dreams that we've had have not gone the way we think that they should go. And so we'll show everyone, namely we'll show God. And a temptation provides itself, take this job or go this direction or whatever it may be. And then we give in to that bait, to that allurement and that temptation that presents itself by saying, I deserve that. I know how to lead my life better than God knows how to lead my life. Look as we continue go with me to Proverbs 9, verse 13. I want to give a final illustration from the Old Testament that the book of Proverbs helps us to see. And as you're turning there, I want to give you one other Old Testament illustration as well, an example of Solomon. Solomon was given the good gifts of God in wisdom and success. He was asked what he would desire. He wisely asked, Lord, give me wisdom to lead your people. And God poured out his blessing all over Solomon. We would describe these things that Solomon experienced and was given as the good gifts of God. In fact, if you look at Solomon's example, I'm sure many of us would say, I'd like some of those good gifts of God. I don't mean in the thousand wives part. I mean simply in the wisdom and the health, wealth, and blessing part. And yet, even in the good gifts of God, Solomon's own flesh was presented with temptations, allurements, to take and twist the good blessing of God and to make it ultimate. And it led to Solomon's own destruction. It led to his own misery. We see the example of Solomon. Now notice in Proverbs 9, verse 13, how Solomon, the writer of Proverbs 9, gives us a wonderful metaphor, an illustration of what James is describing. Proverbs 9:13, the woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity and does not know anything. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their path straight. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says. Now notice, what is the whole purpose of James? To give us wisdom from above, to give us true wisdom, to understand these things. Well, notice how Solomon makes that connection. He lacks wisdom, and to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know. Notice this phrase. That's the allurement. That's the glossy temptation. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But here's the hook that he cannot see. But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she has called are in the depths of Sheol. As we consider this graphic illustration, Solomon, in his own life, is an illustration, and here he is led by the Holy Spirit to pen exactly what James is describing. Now, as we make our way back to James chapter 1, it's a reminder to us that our feelings and our temptations all must be submitted to, our inward desires must be submitted to the objective truth of Scripture. We are far too emotional in our age today. We're far too given into not only our pet sins, but those things begin to define us. But we are led today culturally by our emotions. And the great danger in that is in and through those emotions that many solicitations and temptations to evil present themselves. Let me say it like this. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's right. Just because you feel it deeply doesn't mean that's truth. I get so sick of hearing, I hear it all the time as I listen to the radio or whatever, people say, well, that's your truth. But my truth is that language of your truth and my truth. Friends, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's simply the objective truth of God's Word. And so we must take our feelings and this flesh that is unredeemed and these inner things of the heart and bring them to the cross of Jesus and bring them by the aid of the Holy Spirit, the discerning work of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. And we must sacrifice them and put them to death and come to God's objective truth and stand upon His written word. I'll give you the example, you don't have to turn there, of Jesus and His own temptation before His earthly ministry commenced. Was given temptations, testings, and temptations by Satan to violate the will of God. And they were designed for Jesus in his humanity and in his earthly sojourning. And to each one that Satan presented, he simply responded with the objective truth of God's word. And he simply said, "It is written. It is written." And he dealt with Satan based upon the sword, Ephesians 6 language, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, in our emotional age, where your feelings strive to have dominance, let me urge you, dear Christians, to be putting those things to death and to be filled with God's word. As Paul says in Colossians 4, let the word of Christ control you, dwell in you richly unto all wisdom. As we consider sin's deception, before we move on, I want to give you a quote from John Owen, who said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And as you and I commit ourselves to the mind of Christ, having our hearts and minds renewed, we walk by faith and not by feeling. Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. In this context, we walk by faith and not by feeling alone. Number one, desire. Number two, deception. Then number three, notice this disobedience. This process now moves from the inner man to the outward expression, an act that is about to be birthed. It moves from the mind to the will. What was formerly hidden in the mind is now acted out and revealed in the flesh. And here James switches from hunting and fishing metaphors to the act of physical conception as a metaphor. He gives us the metaphor of physical conception of a woman conceiving a child in the process of, help us understand, as this process works, so this process is as well. So in physical conception, a man and a woman come together, as we know, and in a physical act, it leads to conception and birth. Spiritually, so it is with sin and temptation that leads. Temptation comes from without. It finds a place to rest and pulls out the iniquity of the human heart, the unredeemed flesh. These two unite, and it leads forth to an outward expression of sin, which then leads forth to death. Again, notice verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured," in other words, that language is it may not happen immediately or quickly. It may take a long process of time, but when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Here, James gives a fuller picture of this disobedience, when we disobey God's word and give into the inner temptations that have been percolating within the human heart. So Satan fires fiery darts outside to our hearts. And really, as we think about the different words that are used in Scripture for sin, one word comes to the forefront. One word comes to the forefront here in my thinking, and it's the word iniquity. Iniquity. There are different words for sin in the Bible. There is trespass, which means to know the truth and then to step beyond the truth. And certainly trespass is in view here. There is the usual default word for sin, which means missing the mark. So the idea is one of a shooter and a target, a bow and arrow or a gun on a target. And there is the mark, the middle mark, and then there's missing the mark. God is the standard, and what sin causes us to do is to miss that standard, to miss and violate the mark of God. But then there's a word for sin called iniquity. For example, in Psalm 51, one of the first words that David uses in his great confession is he asks the Lord to cleanse him in the inner man of his iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is the sin really behind the sin. Iniquity is the inner desire for the outward act. And that is what James is bringing in view here. The inner sin, the inner man, the iniquitous heart that gives expression fully to the flesh. Jesus addresses this process in Matthew 5, verse 28, when he says, "You have heard it said," and he gives two examples. He gives one of anger and murder, and he gives one of looking and lusting and equating it with adultery. And he says, you've already done this act in your heart, whether it's hatred and murder or adultery and looking with lust, it is the act of adultery. And so as we understand this, this is what James is describing. You don't put sin to death, it leads to an outward act of disobedience. I want to ask that you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And I want to encourage us as we consider this reality, well, what is the action plan? Well, I'm glad you asked. The action plan, the aid that God has given to us is the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, exposure to his truth. As James will guide us in just a few verses, to be doers of the word, and before we can be doers of the word, we must be exposed to the word of God. But I want to encourage you to think about it from a different example as you're turning to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And it's this, it's that God's word is the frontline defense for you against sin. In the inner man, in the inner place of the heart, as temptations are birthed within your heart or in your mind, as you're just driving down the road and a solicitation to temptation comes your way. Number one, just remember that a solicitation to sin is not sin. It comes all day long. Every day there are thoughts that will pop into your mind that might be the result of your iniquitous, unredeemed flesh. It is so hard. That's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It might be a temptation from without. It might be a fiery dart from Satan himself. But things will pop into your mind and your head and your thinking and your heart. And they must be rooted out immediately. They must be put to death immediately. I believe it was Luther that said, the birds of the air may fly above your head, but they don't have to make a nest in your hair. And I think that's wise and good. Temptations and thoughts may pop into your head. You may see a sign or be on your phone and see an ad or whatever. There can be any number of things that come your way, and it's a solicitation. It's a temptation. It's maybe even a neutral thing that could lead to a triggering thing that could lead to a former habit of sin. Well, God's word is given to us to put that to death immediately. The psalmist says it like this, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, but refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, notice here, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only for a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Notice that phrase, on the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. What Paul is saying is that your Christian life is not neutral. You're either going forward and growing in grace, or you're sliding backward in neutrality, or not neutrality, in lukewarmness and in sin. Your Christian life, your sanctification is not neutral. So what's your point? Well, what do? Well, we avail ourselves to the means of grace that God has given to us. The word he uses here is train. Train yourself is literally the word that is used for gymnasium or exercise. Going to the GY, the gym. The root word is the same for all these words. Exercise, gym, train. In the same way, Paul gives an analogy. Like you would do this physically to prepare for the race, or to lift weights for this purpose or whatever, or get fit for the season, physically train for that, so spiritually train for the purposes and calls of Christ. Train yourself for what? What is the purpose? For the purpose of godliness. Well, you say, why are you bringing this in? Well, the reason I bring this is so practical. What keeps our sin at bay? What aids us and helps us to mortify our flesh and our spiritual tendencies, or spiritual tendencies to go against God or to wonder against God? As we just sang about, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How do we deal with that? Well, we, by God's grace, in humility, cry out to him, read his word, meditate on his word, avail ourselves to the means of grace, as Paul would say, train ourselves, exercise for the purpose of growth in grace, so that we may grow in discernment by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, using the Spirit of God and the Word of God to lead us into the truth and to show us Satan's ploys, to show us our own sinful proclivities. Immediately know you're deceiving yourself by explaining away why you need this or that, but here's the heart of the problem or the heart of the matter. To say it simplistically, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and God's word is that which does surgery on the innermost level. If you abandon the daily means of grace, the daily bread in God's word that is given to you, dear Christian, you are abandoning the chief ammo that God has given to you in your fight against the mortification of sin. So let me encourage you, avail yourself to the means of grace, and therefore prevent acts of disobedience or defiant sin against the Lord, giving in to these temptations that may come your way. Notice, lastly, number four, death enters the scene. Desire, deception, disobedience, and then death. Verse 15 says that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Well, this is exactly Paul's explanation when he says in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what, church? Is death. That's exactly what both James and Paul are saying. But then Paul will go on to say, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't play around with sin, church. Sin always brings about destruction. Sin always destroys. The consequences of sin, the destruction of relationships, the destruction of health, the loss of opportunities. As James says, sin brings forth death. It was our sin that hung Christ upon the cross. And I believe as D.A. Carson said, do not be entertained by the sins for which Christ died. And so as we consider these things, I want to ask that you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. James gives a concluding statement in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What a solid statement. What a poignant statement. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Solomon says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end of that way is death. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul gives a closing exhortation. He gives a closing exhortation to the believers, and I believe it would be most appropriate for us to close with here this evening. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, therefore, to him who thinks he stands. So whoever we are, whoever you are here this evening, if you think that you've reached a point in your sanctification where you're sinning less and less, there's one aspect of that where your growth in grace and hunger for the right things of God, there is a natural growth pattern of sinning less and less, yes, for sure. But let's be clear, never in this life do we reach a point of status or perfection in sanctification where we are sinless, where we cannot sin. And whatever it is you think you cannot do, hear Paul's closing exhortation. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, be on guard that he does not fall. No temptation, then he gives this encouragement, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We'll learn more about that God next week as James describes his goodness and his beauty and his justice and his unchangingness. He is the Father of lights. Paul says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Dear believer, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, when you find yourself in the place of fiery trial, in the face of inward temptation that you just feel like you are frail and weak and cannot endure the test, if you will, run to Jesus. Remember, he's always calling you to come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. In fact, I want to do something a little bit different tonight. Charity, pull up the song, I Run to Christ, out of Grace Hymns. And let's conclude with that. We sing a song called I Run to Christ. And I want to exhort you to do just that. When the trial comes your way, when the temptation comes your way, run to him, cry out to him, and no temptation will overtake you. He is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also so that you will be able to endure it. Now go back with me to James chapter 1, and let's just conclude with your eyes in the text, that final verse, what James says in verse 16. James chapter 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. May God, by his grace, as we leave this place today, heading into a new work week, may the Lord lead us to a place of inward examination. May he show us anywhere where we may be just that, deceived. We've given way to sin, or the beginnings of temptation are beginning to form, and we've given ground to it. May the Lord show us so that we ourselves are not deceived. I'm going to pray. Were you able to find it? Okay, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, you will help us as we pursue holiness by your Spirit and by your grace. Father, I pray that you would afresh and anew help each person here tonight examine their own hearts to understand that temptation in and of itself is not sin, but it leads to sin if it takes root and gives birth. And Father, if we don't mortify it. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ who endured the test, passed the test based upon the sufficient word of God, providing us an example and a model of what it is and how to deal with temptation. We thank you for that example so that we ourselves can take it up and do it as well. Father, I pray that afresh and anew that you would lead us to a committedness to Scripture, to your word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be committed to renewing our hearts and minds by the means of grace, the word of God, so that our minds may be transformed in the image of Christ, Lord, so that we may lead a victorious life from the victory of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that we may be victorious in our sanctification. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.